Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Revelation, that final book of the Bible. Chapter 2, it begins on page 1218, goes into 1219. Dave read verses 1 through 7. I'm actually changing my plan just a little bit from a great felt need to do so. And I'm going to preach from chapters 2 and 3 this morning, so buckle up. No, we'll see. We'll get through it. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord who has given us your word, and so we look to your word as it comes from you, our Lord. We pray now that you would indeed give us an ear to hear what you say to us as your church, the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, so that we might know the truth and the power of your gospel that is Jesus Christ, and that we would live lives that reflect that truth. Father, assist me in this great task of preaching your word. Help me to be clear. Help me to point always to Jesus. And may you receive all of the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine if we were gathered here this morning and I unfolded quite a stack of papers and said, this is a letter that we as a church have received from Jesus, the risen Christ. What would it say to us? There he is, the resurrected, glorified Christ, reigning from heaven on high, sending us a personal letter. What would he say? Would he commend us on some of our strengths that he sees? Would he need to correct or reprove us for weaknesses or things neglected or even omitted? Or would we simply be so overwhelmed and overcome at his description of himself, glorious, powerful, sovereign? Perhaps he might include something about our immediate future, 2023, maybe even into 2024. How would we respond to his promise of reward if we actually take him at his word? If that came to us, I think we'd all want to hear what Jesus said, and that we'd want to hear it and obey it. It's this kind of hope that helps expose our greatest need, even as it did to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. A letter from Jesus that shows us our greatest need. Now, there would be many in the broader level of church leadership who would think that our greatest need in order to attract more people would be to implement methods that would make us far more impressive, effective, and successful. Because the world is watching, by the way, and they want to see what it is that we can do to somehow draw them, to win them over. Would we have bigger and bigger crowds month by month by month? Are we thinking about upgrading our building? Or better yet, would we build a big new shiny one? You know the kind. It'd have a huge foyer where people could mill about. There'd be a coffee shop serving donuts and pastries every single Sunday. We wouldn't have pews. We'd have nice, comfy, padded chairs. There would be huge flat screens everywhere so you could see everything that was being projected. And we would have programs and programs galore. Oh, how they'd love for us to boast about having a super, mega, big box, provided all service church. But that's not really our greatest need, is it? The greatest need of the local church, of Albion Evangelical Free Church, is to be faithful to Jesus Christ and his gospel. To be faithful to Jesus Christ, to hold fast to the gospel, to lives that are pleasing to God. If we see that is our greatest need, above all things, God's promised blessing will rest upon us. And that need is achievable because God has given us everything we need. In this book, His great and precious promises give us all that we need to live a life that is pleasing unto God. And this, it is this that will enable us as a church to live that life of godliness. Jesus is the gospel. And we are to hold fast to that. We are to be zealous for this gospel truth. We are to reject false teaching. And we are to live lives that accord with that very same gospel. That will be pleasing to God. To do this, however, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 3. And remember the injunction that we receive there as John is beginning his introduction to this great letter. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Each of the seven churches would have done just this as they received this letter or a copy that was made of it as it circulated, basically through the circle that began at Ephesus and wound all its way back around through Laodicea. They would have received it, and someone would have stood in the gathered assembly and read the letter. Oh, not just the specific letter to them, Ephesus or Sardis or Laodicea, but the whole letter from Revelation 1:1 to the end of chapter 22, all in one sitting. And then consider this. Each of those seven churches would have heard the other church's letter read out loud, and they would hear yours read, kind of like reading one another's mail. And in this manner, each of these churches would know they all needed to read this letter, to read it out loud. But beyond just the basic reading, they would need to take heed to it and live it out. Because God would be glorified as these churches would obey Jesus' charge to be zealous for the gospel, to reject false teaching, and to live in a manner consistent with the gospel. And as you and I go through this whole letter, in chapter 1 through 22, we need to do the same, to read it, hear it, obey it, see God glorified because of that. Because Jesus speaks in such a way, and John is writing in such a way, that we must hear and heed. Note carefully that seven times Jesus says very specifically, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think it's very clear that he intended to say churches, plural, not just to the church at Ephesus or the church at Sardis. God is speaking to his church and his churches in all ages in this letter, even the ones to the seven churches. And they represent us in so many ways, and sadly, they represent us in many ways. God wants us to be zealous for the gospel, to reject false teaching, and to live in a way that reflects the gospel so that he receives all of the glory. So, we will keep reading this book out loud. We will hear it. And I pray by God's grace and the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of us who believe that we will live in a manner worthy of this gospel and reflect it brightly. Now, I want us to consider the picture in the frame. And you're thinking, what picture in what frame? Well, look at these seven churches because they are painting a picture for us. But before we look at that picture, I feel the need to explain why I'm doing a quick overview of these seven churches first instead of just diving right in to each individual one. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll dive into each of these individual churches, beginning with Ephesus and the address to her and then to the other churches. But this past week, in between times of shoveling and moving snow and moving and shoveling snow and shoveling and moving more snow, I had some time to read and study these letters yet again. I already had my sermon for Ephesus all done. And on Friday, one of those moments hit me hard. you need to preach a different message today. I thought, okay, I have grandchildren and children visiting yet again. My wife's birthday is going on. There's all that's taking place on Saturday. Lord, help me. And I trust that he has. You'll partly be the judge of that, I guess. But in my reading, I've realized that for years, I have always looked at each one of these letters as an individual letter. I wouldn't be surprised that most of you have heard it taught that way. Here's the church at Ephesus. Here's what her strengths were. Here's what she was corrected on, and she needed to overcome. And then you move on to Smyrna and so forth. But a man by the name of James Hamilton, a pastor of a church for many years, passed away from cancer several years back. Before he passed away, he nearly finished a commentary on the book of Revelation, and his wife and another helped accumulate his notes and finish that book, and I am so thankful they did. Because he revealed how by looking at all seven churches all together, he saw the pattern of the overarching theme of Revelation to all of these churches, and how these seven churches and the letters to all of them, when you see them together, help carry that theme on in through chapter 4 through 22. And my mind just went, and I thought, oh, I want my brothers and sisters at Albion to see this as well. We know the theme, the song of Revelation, to be able to see this sovereign God whose glorious justice and steadfast mercy enable us, his children, to live lives of patient endurance by faith in Jesus Christ until he comes again. Well, each of these letters will do that, but you put them all together and it really shows you this pattern in such a remarkable way. And Hamilton used this analogy of a picture with a wooden frame around it. And so I'm going to steal his analogy. This is what it might look like. Ephesus would be one side of the wooden frame. And this church, while it had good strengths, had lost its first love. Then comes Smyrna. This picture has a matting inside the frame before you actually get to the picture. And Smyrna is commended for its faithfulness in the midst of extreme suffering and persecution. There's no call to repent. There is no reproof or correction given. They're on one side of that mat. Then comes Pergamum, who has people who are being tempted to hold to false teaching, to eat food sacrificed to idols, and to practice all sorts of sexual immorality. This is the right-hand side of the picture in our frame. And in the middle of the picture is Thyatira, which is worse than Pergamum. They have a false prophetess that they're listening to. And she does indeed lead them into committing idolatry and sexual immorality. And they're unrepentant about it. And then on this left-hand side of this picture in the frame is Sardis, which is worse than Thyatira and Pergamum were even. Jesus said, you're dead. People look at you and they know all about you, but I look at you and all I see is death. That's a horrible state for a church. Then you come over to the mat side, which is another picture of Philadelphia. And like Smyrna, they are commended for being faithful, for enduring. And the church at Philadelphia receives no reproof or correction or call to repent either. And then finally, on the other side of the frame is Laodicea. Now, I've always thought Laodicea was the worst of the lot. She's not. She is in parallel with Ephesus, as you can see by the way this chart goes this way and then comes back again. Laodicea has also lost her first love and has become lukewarm and complacent in her life and is called to repent of that. Now you could see by this quick overview that only two out of seven are not reproved or offered some form of correction for their sins. John, who was the last of the apostles, is still alive. He's had an influence on many of these churches, if not all seven of them, especially the church at Ephesus, where he will eventually find himself and die. And yet the church, with this apostolic influence, is in the condition that we see here already, before the first century is even finished. So whenever you hear somebody say, oh, I wish we could go back to the days of the early church, wouldn't that be glorious? Ask them which one. Which church? We really have not evolved as a church. And I'm speaking overall, not just of us specifically. We are like these churches. But don't give in to discouragement and despair or even outright cynicism about the church. Because Jesus loved these seven churches enough to come and to five of them, reprove them and discipline them so that they might repent and change and live to his glory. And he'll do the same today, the churches that are like these as well. And you can see very clearly from this pattern, healthy churches are always in the minority. Healthy churches are always in the minority, then and now. But Jesus continues to build his church. He has not given up on his bride. And so we see this pattern. The first and the last churches are complacent, which Jesus simply will not allow. He cannot have it. Jesus wants Ephesus to return to her first love. He wants Laodicea to become zealous and repent of her lukewarmness. These three middle churches seem to go from bad to worse. Pergamum is tolerating false teaching, which, like ancient Israel under Balaam, who was of the enemy, he was trying to influence them, and they gave in to idolatry and sexual immorality of all sorts. But Pergamum hasn't gone quite that far yet. They're being tempted, and they're starting to give in, but if they don't repent, they will give themselves in fully, which is what was happening in Thyatira. This false prophetess, a Jezebel she's called, is leading them astray. She was accepted. She was welcome. They let her teach. And the people of the church gave in to these grave sins. But just when you think that's as bad as it can get, you come to Sardis. Sardis is a church who was long past giving in, because they saw no point in living out their faith other than just doing lots of good deeds in society all around them. And Jesus looked at that and said, "You are dead. You have the stench of death all over you." That's where false teaching leads. That's where giving up on the truth of the gospel will take you, to deadness. But for the glory of God, Jesus calls these churches to reject false teaching. He longs for them to hold fast to the gospel truth. Then and only then can they live in a way that is consistent with the gospel that saves them. I wonder how we're doing by comparison. Is our love for God and for one another still flaming hot and bright within our hearts? Or are we tempted to grow lukewarm because, well, it certainly takes a lot of time and energy? Are we ready to be faithful unto death like those at the church at Smyrna? Will we hold fast and not deny the name of Jesus like they were doing in Philadelphia? Where are we? I believe it's a great question for evaluation as we are moving quickly into this new year of 2023. One key matter to consider before we move on in this, we need to look at what Jesus has promised. What is it that he holds out to these churches and to all churches and to us? In chapter 2, verse 23, he says this, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Jesus is going to make himself known. He and he alone is worthy of our patiently enduring whatever the world may throw at us. Walking in holiness and purity, avoiding sexual immorality, both of the spiritual and physical kinds, is hard. But he is worthy of our singular devotion as a church. That will keep us from idolatry, of worshiping anything else, even alongside or in place of Jesus Christ. And if we will do so, he will repay us with far greater pleasures and rewards than anything sin or this world or our flesh could desire. So, to begin a new year, we need to hear the words of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 5, "Repent." And then in chapter 2, verse 16, Repent. And again, in chapter 2, verse 22, repent. Excuse me. And then get ready for chapter 3, verse 3, to hear Jesus' words, or word, repent. And then down in verse 19, finally, repent. Jesus charges us as one of his churches to be zealous for the gospel. He longs for us to continue to discern and reject any sort of false teaching, no matter how trivially wrong it may appear. And then he calls us to live in harmony with the gospel that is his very self. Well, now let's think hard about the image that we should see. We've seen the picture that has these churches, but there's an image that looms large over it. Think about the opening to this overall letter, back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. You see the glory of God, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, revealed there. And then it becomes revealed in Jesus Christ, because John, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, sees the glorified, resurrected Christ in all the radiant glory that is his. And you have to get and understand and keep reading and hearing chapter 1 in order to truly understand and then hear and obey chapters 2 and 3. Because Jesus identifies himself in many of the same ways in these two chapters as he did in chapter 1 to each of these specific churches. He uses these descriptive terms. This is the vision that would capture each church out of the issues that were facing them and enable them to direct their heart and soul wholeheartedly unto Jesus Christ. As Jesus introduces himself in these ways, and specifically to each church, he does a wonderful thing. He proclaims his own majesty and glory. His matchless glory and authority are made known as he announces the truth and power of the gospel to each of these churches. Most of us think the gospel is God loves you, he's a wonderful plan for your life, you're a sinner and you fall short of that, but Jesus Christ has taken care of that with his death and resurrection. Why don't you come and pray now and accept Jesus Christ? The gospel is so much full-orbed than that. And we see the gospel given in Christ to each of these churches. If we look at each of the individual churches, Ephesus, let's jump over to Pergamum, Thyatira, all the five bad ones. Basically, if you just look at those churches and you see only behavioral modification put forth as the challenge, you miss it all. Not just a part, you miss everything. Because five of these seven churches do need to change their behavior, but they can only do so when they see this glorious, majestic, risen, reigning Lord of all things, including his church. So you look at this and you see Jesus, who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. What this tells us is he knows. Does he not say that in every letter? I know. I know you. I know you. I know you, and I am in control of my church. I am building my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. But you still sin. And yet if you'll repent of your sin, you will receive the blessings of these promises. But if you do not, I will remove your lampstand, which Sardis, out of these seven, is perilously, dangerously close to having done, because they're dead. And yet he still holds out hope for them. In chapter 2, verse 8, we see that he is the first and the last. And we've already seen this tells us that Jesus is God, not some highly created being over all others. And because he died and came to life, he can call us to be faithful unto death as he does the church at Smyrna. He warns Pergamum with the sharp, two-edged sword that comes from his mouth there in chapter 2, verse 12. This sword will be used for judgment if they fail to repent of their sins. They'll feel the bite of that sword of his gospel truth. You move down to Thyatira towards the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, and the church there sees his eyes are like flame of fire. He's already described and been described this way in chapter 1. That means he searches hearts and minds. He searches hearts and minds. And his feet, they're like burnished bronze. This points to his absolute purity, which he's calling Thyatira to. We move on to the next church and we see this, he is the seven spirits of God, which tell us of the very Holy Spirit of God. We saw this back in chapter 1, did we not? And it's only by the Spirit that this dead church called Sardis can be brought back to life from her spiritual deadness. They must have the Holy Spirit come, shake them, wake them up, strengthen them, and help them to remember from where they have fallen. Then you move into the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7, and think of the great encouragement that must come to this church that's suffering so very much. Jesus says, "I have the key of David," which means only I open and shut. There is no door open that I have not opened. There is no door shut that I have not closed. No one else can do that but me. I have the key of David. No one else has authority but the risen and glorified reigning Christ. And then finally, when you get to the church at Laodicea, you see there that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This tells us that his word is to be believed. Read it, hear it, obey it. His word is to be believed. Therefore, Laodicea should do what he's counseling them to do. And only by believing his witness can their shame ever be covered. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look upon him, even as these seven churches did through John, we see his glory. Jesus is God. And he died. And he rose again. His word is to believe by the power of his Holy Spirit. Believing his word would cover any shame we might bring upon the gospel by our sin, individual or corporate. I wonder if there are still some of you who have yet to believe or fully trust him. Which makes me wonder, why not? When you see this Christ who loved you and gave his life in your place and rose so that you might experience the glorious power of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. What holds you back? Is it perhaps your prideful self-centeredness that says, I'm getting along pretty well on my own, thank you? Or maybe it's what you've fallen in love with in the things of this world. And you can't imagine that Jesus could possibly bring you any more delight or pleasure than those things, than sex or money or promotion or anything else. Remember this. This is what Jesus said. He is the one who searches hearts and minds. As he says again and again and again, I know you. I know you. He is the one who will speak a decisive judgment regarding your eternal destiny. You don't get to decide that. We often think, well, I made a decision. No, you did not. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Look to him and come. Your only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ. He deserves your trust because he is faithful and true, and he will never disappoint you. Trust him today, won't you? But what about you who believe? Do you rejoice and delight in the name of Jesus Christ given us here and all these glorious descriptions to these seven churches? Is your heart zealous, committed wholeheartedly, given over fully to the truth of the gospel and proclaiming it? Are you striving to hold fast to this word of truth and avoid false teaching and false teachers of all sorts, as subtle as they may be? Remember, these wolves don't come in with their teeth barred. They come in sheep's clothing. And is your life reflective of his holiness and his purity that shines so brightly in the gospel? May it be so for us as an entire church, and not just for a few of us. Don't ever think that. May it be so for all of us as we continue to move ahead. How do we bring this glory to God as a church, as a people? This entire letter, this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, shows off the majestic glory of the one who bears its title, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. These letters point to that, and they call us to that. At the end of the first three letters, we hear this. There's a pattern. First three letters, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then comes the promise to the one who conquers, and then an individual promise. That pattern is flipped, however, in the final four churches. The promise is given before the statement about hearing his words. And this reversal of order, I believe, makes the call to hear the Spirit the final call to all seven churches as well as to all churches of all ages. The promises are there, but you have to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to you as a church. What is the Spirit saying to us as the church at Albion? These letters begin with the gospel, which is the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh and came and then lived and suffered and died and was raised again and ascended and reigns on high and is coming once again. He calls us to reject anything that will not bear witness to that. I don't care the name of the person, man or woman, who publishes the book. If it is not according to the glory of gospel, it should never enter the doors and studies of our church. And then do we live in a way that then dovetails with this glorious gospel that is Jesus Christ? Astonishing rewards are promised by our Lord and Savior. And this includes us today, 1900 years after this. So here's the call on this second Lord's Day of 2023. Let us pursue the steadfast faithfulness to the gospel. And never swerve from it. Never be ashamed of it. Always proclaiming it. Let us be diligent about sound doctrine so that we can discern that which is true from that which is false. And let us as a whole church hold one another to a pure devotion to Jesus, avoiding idolatry of any kind as well as any form of immorality. For the glory of God, Jesus charges his church to be zealous for the gospel, to reject false teaching, and to live in harmony with that glorious gospel truth. May he do so in us this year. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, if you had someone in exile on an island, we could very well be one of those churches that received a letter from you. What would it say? What would it say? I would pray that we could be like Smyrna or Philadelphia. But Father, if we are like one of those other five, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us an ear to hear. You will give us an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying. And that we would repent and turn to you and see your glory, your majesty, your sovereign lordship over us. And that we would come to the gospel, to Christ, and hold fast to that. Father, I pray that you will indeed lead us, guide us, walk alongside us at times, pick us up when we fall, and carry us, not only in this year, but until you come. Do so, O Lord. Because we want the Heavenly Father to receive all the glory. We do not want Ichabod to be stamped upon us. We want glory to God in the highest to be our call. In Jesus' name, amen.